You know, because of all the violence and everything that was going on yesterday and the rioting, there was a story that probably escaped a lot of people's attention. For the first time since 2011, there was a manned spacecraft that went into orbit and actually docked with the International Space Station today. Now, that got very little attention, and it just took place yesterday. That was the first time since 2011 there had been a manned spacecraft. And they have an ambitious goal of going back to the moon by the year 2024. So that was quite an interesting story for me. But, you know, when the first spacecraft or the first landing craft landed on the moon, it got everyone's attention. In fact, I believe that everybody in the United States certainly were glued to their TV sets, watching a momentous moment, really, in human history. I don't know what the total audience was, but it was on July the 20th, 1969, at 4:20 in the afternoon. That is almost 51 years ago now that this took place. The lunar landing craft, the Eagle, was just minutes away from landing on the surface of the moon. It required 400,000 NASA employees to get to this point, working for almost a decade. Neil Armstrong, Edwin, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins were the astronauts aboard Apollo 11. Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong were the two that were manning the lunar landing craft, which was named the Eagle. And they were only a few minutes away. Later on, after the landing on the moon, Buzz Aldrin was asked about the landing, because he was the one that was actually the one controlling it as they were landing. He said, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate the difficulty of landing on the moon? He said 13. It was an extremely difficult and complicated process that they were involved with. So many things could have gone wrong that actually President Nixon at that time had prepared a short speech to announce to the nation that the astronauts had been lost. It was a text of his speech that was kept private for over 30 years before it was released. There was a lot of concern in those last few moments as the landing craft was coming down. The final sentence of the text that was prepared for President Nixon read this way: for every human being who looks up at the moon in the nights to come will know that there is some corner of another world that is forever mankind. Again, anticipating that it would go wrong. Something would go wrong, and the astronauts would not return. As the landing craft was making its descent, and just within moments of landing on the surface of the moon, the astronauts began to get an error signal. It was flashing at them on the computer that they had. Error, error. This was very unsettling, as you can imagine. Back on Earth, Margaret Hamilton held her breath. See, she led the team that developed the software that was being used for the first time in the landing craft. It was going to land it on the moon. Remember, this is 1969. At that time, a computer occupied, it was a huge machine that occupied a big room. And yet for the landing craft, they had to scale it down that it could only be 1 cubic foot for the hardware, for the computer. Margaret Hamilton was a brilliant engineer from MIT. She was 33 years old and a native of a small town in Indiana that most people had never heard of, Paoli, Indiana. This was during a time, as I said, when computers were huge. Programming was just in its infancy. Charles Draper was in charge of developing the hardware. He called Margaret Hamilton to come and be in charge of developing the software to put a man on the moon and return him. You see, on May the 25th, 1961, to a joint session of Congress, President John Kennedy had announced our intent to land a man on the moon before the end of the decade. He repeated that promise on September the 12th, 1962, at Rice University in Houston. So in less than a decade, within moments of landing on the moon, this error signal began to flash. It was a frightening moment. Everyone was concerned. But Margaret had developed the software here in her team that could potentially handle the problem that had developed. See, prior to that time, software essentially worked in a synchronous manner. That is, when a process started, it was completed before another one would either start or they would work simultaneously. But one didn't stop. They worked all the time. Margaret and her team had developed what they called asynchronous software. It was software that could actually shut down a process in the middle and move all of the resources to one primary goal. That was what was about to happen. Would it work? Now, asynchronous is not a word that you and I would think of very often. I had no knowledge of it until I read this story. Asynchronous environment was new for computer programming. It's very common today, where when a problem develops, the computer can shut down because of the software, shut down all the ancillary processes and focus all of its attention on the most important thing before it. And that's what happened. The program that Margaret had developed was called Priority Displays, which it allowed the person, the astronaut, to actually stop processes in order to be able to focus the attention on what was needed most. Shortly after, the error signals began to erupt on the computer screen, Buzz Aldrin realized what he needed to do. There was a radar system that was a part of the process in the computer, but it was only really necessary when they were leaving the moon and going back to the mothership at that time. So Buzz Aldrin quickly realized that he had to flip a switch to turn off the radar system so that all the energy, so to speak, all of the resources of the computer then were devoted to that one thing of landing the aircraft. And at that point in time, Mission Control gave them the approval to go ahead and land, in spite of that error message, because it had been resolved because of the software developed by Margaret Hamilton and her team. It was an exciting moment, I can tell you, for those that were landing. And no wonder Buzz Aldrin later on said it was, on a scale of 1 to 10, it was a 13 for landing. So many things could have gone wrong. But the software that had been developed, this asynchronous software, or that would operate in an asynchronous manner, went around all the other things that could be necessary. It wasn't that they were unnecessary. It's that you could focus all of the operational power on landing the aircraft. And, of course, they landed safely. We've all watched the picture of Neil Armstrong stepping down from this lunar landing craft and stepping down on the moon. Very few people realized what had happened in those last few moments about to land. Now, as I said, I was not familiar with the term asynchronous. Here's a definition. In computer programming, asynchronous operation means that a process operates independently of other processes, whereas synchronous operation means that the process runs only as a result of some other process being completed or handed off. Asynchronous allows you to focus on the most important while not having to wait on another process to be completed. While common today, it wasn't common in 1969. Another way of explaining the difference is that waiting for actions to finish is implicit in the synchronous model, while it is explicit under our control in the asynchronous model. An example would be if you're sitting at your computer or laptop and you want to print something on a printer and you get this error message that says low toner. Your computer can easily override that and it will print that document for you, as opposed to having to resolve that problem before you can actually print. Now, brethren, I'd like to compare that whole process and that moment that we all remember. I know exactly where I was on that date in July when man landed on the moon. I want you to take that idea, that concept, and apply it to us today. You know, our normal lives consist of juggling all kinds of events. On a normal day, you have to make a lot of choices, asynchronous choices. You have to decide whether to put your energy into this or into something else. It isn't that those things are unimportant. It does tell us, though, that we focus our energy on what is most important. That's why the computer software was called Priority Displays. That software allowed them to focus all of the energy, so to speak, all of the resources of that computer, instead of overloading it and shutting something down. they could actually shut things down and focus on what was most important. Landing the aircraft, that was the landing craft was more important than the radar that would be needed to leave. And to shut that down made it possible for them to land the craft. You know, I want you to think back to the day that you began attending services. Think back to your first Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days. That was a moment in time where you made a conscious decision that this was more important to you than what? Than job, maybe? Career, maybe? Family, even, in many cases. The first time you attended Pentecost, the first time you walked into the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've told the story before about I remember, even though I was very young, our very first Sabbath service. I remember the very first Feast of Tabernacles. I remember the very first series of holy days to be kept with a church. Because when my mother came into the church in 1952 or became associated with the church, there were no churches. And so when we were finally invited to a church to attend, it was an amazing moment. And I can guarantee you, our lives changed. Our priorities changed. Everything about life was different now. And even though I was very young, I remember it so clearly today. You know, we packed up ourselves. My father had never worn a suit in his life. He went down to a Goodwill store, I guess, or a thrift store. He bought a suit for 50 cents. He bought a tie for 10 cents, and he was ready to go to church. The first time ever. He had never been in a church before. My mother had been in a Baptist church when she was young, but that was it. And here our little family was being packed up to go to a church service in Memphis, Tennessee, in the old Ellis Auditorium that sat on the banks of the Mississippi River. And we were assigned in that building to the very basement. I mean, we were so far down, you thought we were in a cave. And that's where we went. We were told we knew where it was. We went there. But when we showed up, we met very friendly people walking in. But it was all so different. And when we came in, we noticed shortly after the services were over, and there were about 70 people that first Sabbath. But when it was over, the assistant pastor at that time came up to meet us. And if I gave his name, you would all know his name. But he came up to meet us, and he was questioning us. Because, you see, at that time, you didn't show up for church unless you had been visited and invited. Well, my mother had received a letter about 6 months earlier inviting us to church from Mr. Armstrong because she was listed as a member. So that was resolved pretty quickly. But within a couple of weeks, we had a visit from the pastor. Again, to get acquainted, there was nothing more than that. But still, that was the time when we met for our first service. I remember meeting for the first Feast of Tabernacles. That really changed my life. It was so different. I walked away from school, left school for 2 weeks. I had our teacher was a lay pastor in the Church of Christ, and he was very antagonistic when I told him where I was going and why I was going. So he wanted to make an example of me the first class back from the Feast of Tabernacles and asked me to stand up before the whole class and tell them where I had been and why I was there. I'm just a little kid, and yet that was what I endured at that time. It was punishment in one sense. And of course, that happened. People lost their jobs. Their whole lives changed. Everything was different after that. Everything was different after you came to church. Today, we're celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, the harvest of the first fruits, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the founding of the church. On this day in 31 AD, the lives of about at least 3,000 people were changed. In fact, they were changed so dramatically that we read the story. Many of them didn't go back to their homes. They stayed in Jerusalem. Their lives changed. They left families. They left careers. They left homes behind. Their lives changed. They focused their energy. Their priority was now different. Their priority had changed, and they focused their energy. The day we came into the church, everything changed. Whether you were born into it or whether you came out of this world into it, it became a priority of your life. Everything revolved around this new idea, understanding salvation, understanding who we were and why we were there. It was all very new. And it changed. It changed. It was an asynchronous moment where we took our energy that was being put into other things, whatever those other things were, and we focused them on something that became more important to us than life itself. You know, Christ stated it this way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. A verse you're all familiar with, but this verse explains what I call asynchronous, where you focus all of your energy onto something. Something that is the priority of your life. Now, it has to be the priority of your life for you to focus your energy and your activity upon this. But Christ said it very clearly, very simply, here in the middle of, again, where he's giving all kinds of instructions, beginning back in Matthew chapter 5, actually, and going through chapter 7. But here we have, again, called the Sermon on the Mount. It was a teaching to his disciples to begin with. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, it's often incorrect or probably not a good thing to lift a verse by itself out of context, but I think this one verse stands alone, whether it's in this context or another context. It really establishes for all of us as Christians what our priorities must be, what our priority really is. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a very, very important thing. We become distracted by the ordinary, and often that leads to failure. It's happened to all of us. You know, there are many ways to describe the last 12 weeks, but I believe the term asynchronous is a good one. It isn't that our health and our concern for safety aren't important or haven't been important over the last 12 weeks. But setting priorities and focusing on those priorities may be the most important lesson of all for all of us over the last 12 weeks. And I found it interesting this past week, Governor Cuomo up in New York, in his daily briefing, made this admission. He said, everything we predicted about this pandemic has been wrong. This is possibly the one thing that was correct is how contagious the virus was and is, but every other prediction from the death rate to the infection rate seem to have been wrong. Now, we've all been forced, again, maybe not forced in that sense, but really somewhat forced to realize and to really focus on all that's happening around us. You know, when you have over 100,000 deaths in this country, and when you have all that's occurred around the world and the disruption to the world that has taken place from this, it's hard to get that out of get it out of your mind. It's hard for you not to think about it, to listen to the news about it, to read stories about it. You know, I have to admit, on a daily basis, I go and usually look at the numbers about the virus and how it spread and what's going on. You know, we can be distracted so much by world events and things around us, not that we should ignore them. We're told to watch, that we fail to focus on what's most important. Had the astronauts, you know, not had this software that allowed them to actually circumvent all of the clutter, so to speak, and to focus on what was most important, it could have been a terrible disaster. And President Nixon would have read his statement, and a lot of things would have changed, certainly in regard to the program of the Apollo and what they were doing. The holy days are, again, my example or analogy are like an asynchronous software program. You go along with your life taking care of your physical routines, your priorities, your family, your job, your career. But seven times during the course of a year, your routine is disrupted. Just as I acknowledge, the holy days have always been a part of my life growing up. But for 10 years, we kept the holy days at home by ourselves. You know, I'm sort of reminded of that as we've gone through what we've been through this year with the Passover and the Spring Holy Days. That's almost where I was, you know, some 60 years ago almost, of keeping the Holy Days at home, having to explain when you went back to school why you were absent the day before. It was all a part of it. Our lives had changed already. Your life changed when you came into the church, when you began keeping the Holy Days. Now, while in many ways it's easier to keep the holy days today, and you're probably not as questioned or so many things happen today because of our society today as it may have been 30 or 40 years ago. But in some ways, I think it's more difficult to keep the holy days today. Not because you're going to be punished by your employer or because you'll be punished by your school, but because it is so easy to get distracted that even though you may attend the holy days or you do attend the holy days, you've still got so much going on in your life. Can you really leave it behind? Can you really come to the Feast of Tabernacles having left behind your life, so to speak, as it was, and focus your energy and attention on what's most important? As Buzz Aldrin flipped the switch and turned off the radar to focus on landing, I guess my question is, do we flip off the switch which represents the world and all the clutter around us, where we live and our jobs and our careers, when we come to Holy Day, and of course, especially the Feast of Tabernacles? The story of Pentecost is one of priorities. It's one of priorities. Of course, that's true, as I said, of all God's holy days. They describe a plan that God gives us, which is hope and helps us establish our priorities. The holy days take us away from our routine. They're asynchronous. They go against our daily routines and the things that we consider most important normally in life. They bring our attention to what's really important: our salvation, our future, the future of the world, the future of mankind. Why should we leave our jobs? Why should we walk away, even in some cases, from our families in order to go to the feast or to attend one of the holy days? Now, if you think about it, the holy days, the festivals, are divided into two very distinct parts. The first three festivals describe the first fruits and set our priorities as first fruits. The last four festivals describe what's going to happen in the world. They're distinct. They're different. But consider the first three festivals of the year and how they set the priorities for us as first fruits. And every year we're forced to go back and redo that. Reconsider, rethink, go back over that process. It begins with the Passover. Is there a greater priority than the Passover, than Jesus Christ's sacrifice that justifies us and begins a relationship and makes possible a relationship with God the Father? Is there anything more of a priority in your life? In fact, if you don't get the first step right, does anything else matter? If you can't get that right, if you don't go through that process, does anything else really matter? Before you were called, you were going about your life, your career, your family, all were priority items. Then an asynchronous event occurred in your life. You heard a broadcast. You read a magazine. Or maybe you just came to yourself after growing up in the church. You have that moment where it becomes real to you. So I mentioned that I remember when my father came into the church, which was many years after my mother. And not only attending that very first Sabbath service, but prior to that, he was convicted or convinced that what my mother was doing was wrong, and he was going to prove her wrong. And for 6 weeks, he worked the night shift. He didn't sleep during the day. For six straight weeks, he read the Bible and literature all day long, six straight weeks. His job was no longer a priority. Even other things in his life were no longer a priority. This became a priority. He had to study it. He had to find out. And then, of course, came the day when he announced to the family that he was ready to go to church, and bought his first suit, his first tie, and was ready to go. His priorities had changed over that period of time. The importance of Jesus Christ in our lives, the Passover, cannot be overstated. It brings us to where we can now have a relationship with God the Father. Then we come to the Days of Unleavened Bread, the second of these three festivals. Unleavened Bread follows in the same path. We need to make removing sin from our lives also a priority. Now, this one often gets pushed aside. Pushed aside as though, well, is it really that important? I've been in the church for 30, 40 years. Is it really important? I can put the leaven out of my house, but do I ever really put the sin out of my life? You know, this year, unleavened bread was so very different. Passover was very different. I even look back on it now. Here we are a few weeks later, and it seems like a dream. You know, did that really happen? Did we really keep Passover in our homes, all of us? Did we really keep unleavened bread by ourselves? You know, it seems like a dream. It seems like something that, well, did it really happen? But I've asked myself over and over since then, determined to do my part, to see myself in what sins. You know, what can I do? This is a very, this year, Passover and unleavened bread were very private. You know, it's always you, a relationship between you and God. But we've always had the church, and we've always been around each other. But this year we didn't. What did you learn this year about yourself during Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, when we were all, in that sense, home alone? Did you learn something? Did you grow in some way? Did you set your priorities right? Did you reset those priorities? Now we come to Pentecost. the coming of the Holy Spirit and the introduction of the church into your life. We now have our priorities set for us. We begin with Jesus Christ. We remove sin from our lives. And now we have a priority, the church and the Holy Spirit, so that we can be a first fruit. We want to be a first fruit. We want that desperately. That becomes a priority in our lives. You know, in some ways, if you look at it from a physical perspective, the spring harvest, the harvest of the first fruits, as referenced in the Bible, is the hardest harvest of the year. It's more complicated. It's shorter, it's smaller, but it's more complicated. If you think about it, when you've got, it's the harvest of grain, wheat and barley normally in the spring. That begins, of course, with the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread and culminates with Pentecost, although it doesn't always end on Pentecost, certainly from a physical perspective. But you had to plant. You planted it the previous fall, actually, the previous winter. Then you had to harvest it. You had to cut the grain. You had to stack. They would stack it in sheaves. Then they would take the sheaves to the threshing floor. They had to beat the grain out of it. Then they had to let it dry for a while. And then they took it and had to grind it into to make flour and to make bread. The fall harvest is very different. The fall harvest is fruits and vegetables. You have figs and dates, and you have grapes, and you have, you know, all the vegetables. The process of getting the fall harvest from field to table is much less complicated than the spring harvest. It's more difficult. The spring harvest, as I said, consisted of grain, barley, and wheat. Once the grain was harvested, it had to be cut from the field, placed in sheaves, and go through that entire process and ground into flour before it was really useful. You know, very few people would eat it raw. You had to grind it and you had to cook it. The fall harvest was much larger in volume and variety, but required fewer steps from the field to the table. And then, of course, you have the final four festivals of the year. The first three are being fulfilled now through us as first fruits. They set our priorities. They describe the journey we're on as a first fruit. Pentecost, the third festival, has the first fruits being sealed, now awaiting the return of Jesus Christ for the reward of the saved, eternal life, as we get to the Feast of Trumpets. There's so much for us to learn about Pentecost. It's an asynchronous event, an adjusting of our focus to what is really important. Pentecost is a check to make sure we're on the same path that we began when we accepted the sacrifice of Christ. It brings us into contact with the church. It gives us the Holy Spirit. It identifies who we are. You know, prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, things had gone back to normal in some ways. You know, after the death of Jesus Christ, some of the disciples, actually, we read in John 21, said, well, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. Peter and the others decided to go fishing. While they were fishing, Jesus Christ came upon them after having, of course, been resurrected. And Christ sits down with them. They have breakfast together. And, of course, shortly after that, Jesus Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And basically, if you do, he said, this is your priority. This is what you need to be doing. And they were to wait. They were to wait in Jerusalem until, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which they did. There were two elements to the Feast of Pentecost that changed everything. The beginning of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit changed everything. We might say that that was the beginning of really the new covenant, and it's being offered to others. Whereas we go back to Mount Sinai, and, of course, the Pentecost in the Old Testament, the harvest of the first fruits. You see a comparison, an analogy, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But still, the coming in the New Testament, the coming on the day of Pentecost, was such a powerful thing. It changed everything, an asynchronous event, an amazing thing that occurred. You know, in order to understand the church, and obviously we have the written record in Scripture, but the historical record really tells us a lot about the church. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is the story of the church through as a woman in Exodus. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 12. And, of course, you have, again, Christ being born, coming out of Israel in that sense. And then, of course, you have the woman that's described here. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we identify the 1260 days as 1260 years from the, you know, the time when the church sort of disappears, goes into the wilderness phase, you might say, that lasts essentially during the time of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. And all that went on during that period of time, look at verse 10 of Revelation 12, again, further describing the church. My point is that it's never been easy to be a part of the church. It's never been easy when you look at the history. It's not easy to be a first fruit. A first fruit requires certain priorities. It requires focusing attention on what is most important and not being dragged down by the other things. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. In verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. What's the priority? What do we see when it comes to setting your path in life and how that really does work? Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now, this has really been the history of the church down through the ages. Mr. Horchak talked about this great enemy and his desire to destroy, first of all, Christ, and he failed. And now, of course, throughout time, his goal is the same, to destroy you and me, to destroy the first fruits, that there won't be any. That's his goal. That's what he's striving for. Satan has done everything he could or did everything he could, has done everything he can to destroy the church since the day of Pentecost when it was founded. And he hasn't changed today. Throughout the history of the church, the past 2,000 years, almost every year, we must challenge our priorities to make sure we're lined up with God. And that's where the holy days come in, and specifically the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen, is not a person, but provides us with the strength and the spiritual stamina that we all need. It came suddenly on the day of Pentecost. It sets our priorities in life. Not career, not family, not your friends, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We come together on the day of Pentecost. They came together in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost, and everything changed after that. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been setting those priorities. We've been pointed in a particular direction as outlined through the holy days. You know, the study of the origin and the history of Pentecost is a remarkable story. Look at Exodus chapter 23. We find Pentecost listed as one of the three, what we've come to know as the pilgrimage festivals. The festivals when the Israelites were told, you come into to the place where God has set his name. You do that three times a year. Now, they kept all the other holy days as well. To think they only kept three. But these were three specific periods of time. You know, Passover and unleavened bread as one period of time. Then you have Pentecost as another period of time. Then, of course, you have the fall festivals as a third period of time. But look at this. In Exodus 23, verse 14, we have the Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks is brought up here in this context. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And then verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we have the Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Ingathering. These were the two major harvest periods. Verse 17, three times in the year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land, verse 19, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And then, of course, he adds this, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So here we have the origin or the beginning of what's called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. We find this confirmed again in Leviticus chapter 23, although a bit more is written. In fact, if you take Leviticus 23 on balance, more is written about the wave sheaf and Pentecost than any of the other festivals. This is a hugely important event. The harvest of the first fruits was very important because the entire or the diet of those in the Middle East at that time was based on bread. I mean, bread was a huge part of it. Obviously, the fall harvest was important, but this harvest was very important. It provided them with, again, the bread, the sustenance of life that they needed. Leviticus 23, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so then it describes the wave sheaf offering that was given during the days of unleavened bread. And then notice verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." Seventh Sabbath. Yesterday was the seventh Sabbath. Today is that day, the 50th day. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." But notice there was something extra special on this holy day. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, I'm not sure if you've studied this very much or if you've gone back over some of the old literature. In lesson number 35 of the old correspondence course, describes these as the two components of the first fruits, those who will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, two distinct groups, one under the Old Covenant and one under the New Covenant. Those are first fruits from the Old Covenant. As described in Hebrews 11, Old Covenant in the sense of the Sinaitic Covenant, of that relationship between God and Israel. Hebrews 11 describes a whole list of individuals from the Old Testament, obviously, and tells a bit about their story. Even some before Mount Sinai are listed there. So that the two loaves would be representative of those two things, of those two elements, the Old and then, of course, the New. Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the first fruits that came from them. That was something that you begin to see, of course, when you get to Acts chapter 2 and begin to understand what's going on here. The story, of course, is quite interesting when you look at what happened during this period of time. With the time of the Sinaitic Covenant, the time of the Old Covenant, Israel coming to Mount Sinai. And according to Jewish history, according to the tradition, I guess you would say, of the Jews, the giving of the Ten Commandments is going to occur either on the day of Pentecost or very close to that period of time. That's very much mentioned in Jewish literature and Jewish writings. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is the Jewish tradition regarding, of course, the giving of the law and when this occurred, having it occur on the day of Pentecost or very close to it. If you calculate it out, it's certainly going to come to very, very close to that period of time of 50 days from the time, of course, they leave Egypt until they arrive at Mount Sinai. But Exodus chapter 19 describes them coming before God and what happened. Look at verse 16. Keep in mind some of the elements of this Pentecost. Let's, again, put it on Pentecost for the, obviously the sake of the Jewish tradition, at least for the sermon today. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the roof, at the foot of the mountain." They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, in, again, going back to my story about the asynchronous here, their whole lives had changed from the time, of course, they left Egypt at Passover time until now they're arriving at Mount Sinai, Pentecost time, and everything is changing. Everything they knew about a normal life has gone by the wayside. Now, again, that was something the Israelites struggled with. And they wanted, to some degree, to go back to that old life, the synchronous life, the one that proceeded, you know, along the way. They were slaves, but it proceeded along. But this event changed everything. And notice again some of the descriptions here. Look at verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." And then you find God speaks the Ten Commandments to them. They hear the voice. Again, we would see that as the voice of the one who became Jesus Christ, delivering the Ten Commandments. And you know the story. Moses goes up to the mountain after the delivering of the Ten Commandments. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes back down in Exodus 32, and the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf. And Moses becomes very angry, throws down the two tablets of stone, and he asks, "Who is with me?" And we find out the Levites all come and join Moses. He tells them to take up a sword, and they kill 3,000 of their neighbors and friends who were worshiping the calf. The Levites, from that point on, really become the priests. They showed themselves, again, in that sense, faithful, at least at that point. And we see them having a very special responsibility, becoming the priests, we might say, under this old covenant setup, this system that went into place. Now let's advance forward 1,500 years. And I want you to notice the similarities of another asynchronous event where lives changed dramatically, where Jewish proselytes or Jews themselves from different countries around a whole large geographical area, if you just look at it, came together on the day of Pentecost, and this major event occurred. I want you to notice the comparison to what dramatically changed the nation of Israel in their very beginning. It dramatically changed everything for them. And then you come to this event in Acts 2, also on Pentecost, and everything changes for this group of people. But notice what happened. Chapter 2, book of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then notice verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then he quotes from the book of Joel. And then verse 36. He comes to the end of his message. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I want you to take a look at these two asynchronous events, disrupting your lifestyle, putting you into another set of priorities or giving you another set of priorities. One was at Mount Sinai, the other is in Jerusalem, just outside the temple when this occurs. But notice the similarities. Moses led the Israelites to Mount Sinai to meet with God. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the group of 120 were together with one accord, along with thousands of others who were there. There were lightnings and thunderings and a thick cloud and the sound of the trumpet, smoke and fire in Exodus 19. On the day of Pentecost, there was a wind and tongues of fire. In Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20, God speaks directly to the people. And everyone hears the voice. God spoke to them. There was no need for an interpreter. They all heard the voice. On the day of Pentecost, everyone heard the message in their own language directly to them. They did not need an interpreter. Moses left the people and was on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, this is described in Exodus 24. After everything was laid out to the Israelites, Moses goes up to the mountain and is there 40 days and 40 nights. After his death and resurrection, when he introduced the new covenant, just prior to the day of Pentecost, Christ spent 40 days with his disciples, as outlined in Acts chapter 1. Moses comes down from the mountain and finds that the Israelites have rebelled against God and are worshiping a golden calf. They are led by Moses' own brother Aaron, who is supposed to be their high priest. Moses, burning in anger, throws down the tablets of the law. He stands at the entrance to the camp and he says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." All those from the tribe of Levi rally to him and they become the priesthood of the old covenant. He has them take swords and kill many of the idol worshipers, including some who were their friends and neighbors. That day, 3,000 people died. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there is a new priesthood. No longer the Levites. Now it is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The high priest and the apostles become that first ministerial group, the new Levites, you might say. On the day of Pentecost, those who responded to the calling from God became a chosen people from all nations, as described in Peter. And 3,000 are baptized, entering into relationship with God. The new covenant, 3,000 died symbolically in the watery grave, you can say, so they could begin a new life. Not the 3,000 that, of course, died in the Old Testament because of their rejection of this new life. So we see the old covenant relationship being established at Mount Sinai and it being replaced by the new covenant relationship in Acts 2 in the first century, really the beginning of it, although Christ introduces it on Passover night. The old covenant began with 3,000 people being killed and the Levites being selected as the priesthood. The new covenant began with 3,000 people being baptized and the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, with Jesus Christ as the head of the church and our high priest. It is a covenant with better promises, we're told. These were first fruits from Israel, or there were first fruits from Israel under the old covenant, but the new covenant is open to the world, thus the two loaves on the day of Pentecost. The history of the Church of God from that moment, that founding on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 31 AD, as we see it and understand it, was the beginning of what for almost 2,000 years has been a very difficult time for the people of God. If you just read the stories that are in the book of Acts, you see what people went through. Stephen was stoned with the apostle Paul looking on. Stoning was a particularly gruesome death. One was pelted with stones by the onlookers until one caught him in the head and he went down. Then he was pummeled until he was no longer moving. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, in the days after Stephen's death, 2,000 Christians were killed in like manner. James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, was beheaded. Philip was whipped, thrown in prison, and later crucified. James the Less, the brother of Christ, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with the Fuller's Club. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. Simon was crucified. And this is only the beginning. This is all in the first century. The church then goes into the wilderness for 1,260 years. We see persecution follows and martyrdom follows. The Waldensians and the Albigensians were special targets of the Catholic Church during the Inquisition, tortured and killed. People were burned at the stake, drowned in a tub, boiled in oil, hanged, fed to wild animals, beheaded, and such other means of torture as human beings could devise. It wasn't easy being a first fruit. Beginning in November 1478, the Spanish Inquisition took the lives of Sabbath keepers, many of them Jewish converts who were called conversos. No one knows how many were killed. Many burned at the stake, but the numbers range from 30,000 to 300,000 who were confused with Jews because they were Sabbath keepers. When the church appears in England in the 16th century, persecution followed, martyrdom followed. Take the example of John Trask, who was born in 1585 in England. He and his wife, Dorothy, became members of the Church of God that met north of London. While in London in 1617, he was teaching that one should obey the fourth commandment, keep the dietary laws, and observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. On June 19, 1618, he was charged with being the father of a Jewish faction that worshipped on Saturday. He was whipped, pilloried, and on his forehead was branded the letter I. At that time, instead of a J, although the I could have the sound of a J, the I was used. He was sentenced to life in prison, where he maintained a strict diet, refusing to eat pork. After 2 years and virtually starved to death, he recanted his views and was released from prison. The unknown story, or the untold story, is that his wife, Dorothy, remained faithful, refused to recant, and died in prison in 1645 after almost 30 years of torture. It wasn't easy being a first fruit. Our day is very different in so many ways. But people have lost jobs, have had broken families, as a part of the life of a Christian. Persecution is still in many countries today, although the situation in the United States is much different than it was even 40 or 50 years ago. But every story of a calling, every story of a calling led to changes in priorities, led to our accepting this way of life and this path toward salvation that's rejected by the world. And I used to visit a lot of people in New England many years ago now, when the church was truly expanding, and a lot of new people. And they were mostly Catholics. One of the biggest issues for a Catholic in coming into the church was his or her family. Family was their priority. Everything they did was with the family. Whether it was a holiday, whether it was a birthday or an anniversary, they were together. And I've walked out of many homes after a visit and explaining to them. And they would shake their head and say, well, you know, I can't do that. My family would disown me if I didn't keep Christmas. My family would disown me if I started worshiping on Saturday. I can't do it. It's very, very difficult. And those who did it, many of them were ostracized and rejected by their families. Relationships were destroyed as people came into the church, and their priorities became very different. Setting our priorities, coming to our day today, on the day of Pentecost, we must understand that our priorities include a rejection of the way of life in this world. The Apostle Paul describes it in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 as the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Now, again, not that the works of the flesh are something that people say, well, that's a good thing. You know, most people wouldn't say those are good things. But they are a part of life for many people today. Whether you're talking about the violation of God's commandments, you're talking about their way of life, the works of the flesh, where does that take you? Where does it lead you? Then you come to the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness, temperance are all there. Those are our priorities. Our priorities, or you might say the priorities changed. Not that, you know, the Old Testament, it was okay to be an adulterer, in the New Testament, it isn't. That's not the point. Is it when you come into the church, when you come to this day of Pentecost, your priorities need to change. Mine need to change. We need to make sure that all of our energy is focused on doing what is most important. You know, the day of Pentecost is really wrapped around, you might say, those two things, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church. Now, again, the harvest of the first fruits, all of those things are part of the meaning of Pentecost. But when you think about those two things that changed your priorities were changed when you came into the church. You know, one of the things for the past 12 weeks when we've been separated as we have and on our own, and I've heard many good things, and I think there have been many good things come from that, where, you know, we're watching one sermon, one message. But, you know, brethren, if we allow ourselves to think, well, that's all there is to church is hearing a sermon, and I want to hear a good sermon. I don't even know how many sermons I've heard over the last 60 years, but there have been quite a few. I don't know how many I've given. I've kind of kept somewhat of a record. I could probably give you a pretty close estimate of what I've given. But, you know, that's not the church. It's not all of the church. That's a part of it, of course. We want to be fed. We want to hear good messages. We want to be inspired every Sabbath. I received some really good advice many years ago from an older minister at the time who said, you know, he said, do your very best, give your very best sermon every single Sabbath. But, you know, some of them won't be as good as others. You'll do better sometime than you do in others, but give your, you know, do it, do your very best every single Sabbath. The brethren deserve that. But the message is not all there is to the church. If that was all there was to the church, there's no need for us to ever get back together. We can provide today a message that you can listen to as many times as you want. You know, you could listen to a message, you know, again, many, many times. If that's all there is to the church, then we can accomplish that without ever being together. That is not what the church is all about. We proved that historically, and even in recent history. Beginning in 1933, a lot of people were being baptized into what was the Radio Church of God. In the next 20 years, there were hundreds of people baptized, 1933 to 1953. It wasn't until 1953 that you began to see churches anywhere besides just on the West Coast, where they were actually close enough that somebody could go to, even if they had to go 2 or 3 hours to get there. You could actually have a congregation. What happened between 1933 and 1953? What happened to all of those people? The vast majority, approximately 90% of them, just disappear. Now, again, it was different then. There was no way you could connect up on the computer during those years. But the point that I'm making, I hope, is the same. I believe is the same, that when we're separated, when we're not together, we're missing a huge element of the church. The church began when they were all together with one accord. It didn't begin in between Passover and Pentecost. It could have begun on any day. You know, I suppose, again, we can look at the symbolism and all of that. They say, well, yeah, it was going to begin on Pentecost. Why was it on Pentecost? They were all together with one accord. We come together on the Sabbath, for a variety of reasons. The church today is the same body that was founded by Jesus Christ and is being built by Jesus Christ. We come together to serve one another, to love one another, to greet one another, even several times it says with a holy kiss. I take that to mean just with affection. You don't have to kiss me to make me know that you love me. You can't do that over the internet. You can't do that sitting in your home. If the Sabbath service is only a message or a teaching, we miss the real purpose of the church. It requires our being together, if at all possible. Certainly there are cases where it's not possible. We are the church today, a church that has never been perfect. It's easy to minimize the church today. Satan is still on the job. The church has imperfect individuals serving as ministers and imperfect people as members. And Satan is always there to exploit that fact. If you could possibly be offended over the years, than you have been at some point in your journey in the church, I would almost be assured. To think of it as only a service, I'm sorry, as only a sermon or only a message is to miss the point of the church and our coming together. The church today is the church that was founded on the day of Pentecost. It's the same church that had to deal with Ananias, Sapphira, and Simon the magician. It's the same church that Paul addresses in Galatians about prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. It's the same church in Corinth, where people were drunk on Passover night. That church was founded on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD and is still around today, almost 2,000 years later, with the gates of hell never having prevailed against it, nor will they ever prevail against it. As the church of God made up of thousands of individuals, we must be constantly self-correcting and resetting our priorities so they're in line with Christ. Life will throw you a few curves along the way. Your priorities will be tested. And each year, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, we gather together on all the annual festivals. We reset our priorities. We come to an asynchronous event where we must make a decision to leave behind those things that are not absolutely necessary. Not that they aren't important. Your family is important. Your job is important. But what is your priority? The day of Pentecost is a resetting of priorities every year, especially as it involves the church and, of course, involves the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Matthew 6, verse 33, as we bring this to a conclusion. It's a very simple principle, a principle outlined by Jesus Christ that means, obviously, a lot to us today. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, in the United States, we have a Memorial Day every year. It's a day when we honor those that have gone before, many of those who've given their lives for what we have today in this country, certainly in America. It's an important holiday. But, you know, as we observe the Feast of Pentecost each year, we should also remember, of course, what's gone before, those who've gone before. As we observe the Feast of Pentecost this year, under extraordinary circumstances, we need to appreciate those who've gone before. We need to eliminate the works of the flesh and embrace the fruits of God's Spirit. What are your priorities? The holy days remind us that we must choose to be asynchronous with the world, to flip off the switches from the distractions, the divisions, the political debates, and yes, even debates over virus, and whether it is real threat, imagined, exaggerated, or true. These are all debates that take energy and resources away from what is really important. And in the final analysis, they're all out of your control anyway. There's a reason we're told to watch world events, not to change world events. God will change world events. While the world continues to go down one particular path, we've been called to a different one with a different set of priorities. You know, the software program designed by Margaret Hamilton was created to focus all resources on what is most important. In her case, landing the spacecraft. For us, the first fruits, we must focus on the fruits of God's Spirit and the church as the body of Christ to guide us through these events. We were forced into something that none of us would have imagined 12 weeks ago. We've endured 12 weeks now of being unable to meet in person, except for yesterday. We had about 30 or so congregations that met yesterday, and the reports have been very, very positive and very good. At the joy of being back together for a service, once again, it's amazing. We would have never thought this 12, 13 weeks ago. We've gone through something we were forced to. We can be afraid and allow this to derail us or to encourage us to reset our priorities, to appreciate the gift of God's Spirit and the church that Jesus Christ founded and made us a part of. It's more than a message. It's more than an internet message going out to everyone. It's being together. You know, the beauty, of course, of the church that God is building today, the church that Jesus Christ said he would be the head of and he would be the builder, is that he's guiding us and directing us through trials and sometimes even confusing world events, through good times and bad times, but always, always a body of people. We must focus our energy on fulfilling the mission to which we've been called, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we do this, then this day of Pentecost will be a milestone for all of us, a resetting, an end to, hopefully for many, 12 weeks of somewhat isolation and of coming back together. As a milestone, unique and observed this year in a manner that we've never seen in the modern church. We've observed the holy days this year to this point, remotely, through a service as we're doing today. I'm very thankful we have this ability to do it, but I look forward to the next holy day coming into the fall of being able to be together as God certainly intended we be together as his body, as we can. And we certainly pray that that will occur. On this day, we reset our priorities and focus our attention on what is really important, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is with the Holy Spirit in the church that this mission will be accomplished. What a wonderful holy day, and what a joy it is to be with all of you, even in this fashion. But what a greater joy it will be when we're back together, worshiping on God's holy days, worshiping on the Sabbath as a body that was founded on the day of Pentecost and continues to this very day.